Our New Testament reading this evening is found again in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We will be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses of that chapter. Some of you are probably wondering if I ever read any place else or preach from any place in the Scriptures besides the book of Ephesians, but this is where our text will be found this evening, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his most holy word. Let us pray. Father, how we do praise you and thank you and honor you for your goodness and mercy in calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, of gathering us from our worldly employments, our daily recreations, that we might come together as your people to hear from you as your Spirit would open your word to us. Grant us grace this evening, O God, that we might listen intentively, that we might receive your word in faith and love, that we might lay it up in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it is in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are going to be celebrating tonight a couple of other sacraments of the Lord's church as we, as the people of God, gather together to see the Lord add to his church as he has promised to us in this life from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. We also will have the blessing of seeing a child baptized. Not that they might be brought into the covenant of grace, but because we believe that they are members of the covenant of grace, and therefore have all the rights and privileges as one who is in the covenant to be part of the visible church of Jesus Christ on this earth, to partake of those visible blessings that Christ has promised in the reading and the preaching of his word, in the observation of the sacraments as that child would grow and observe, in seeing the Lord manifest himself in the midst of his people, in seeing God exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we come this evening to God's word, we're going to begin to look at this portion where Paul begins to deal with the subject of godly parenting, raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You see, because as we would come to baptism tonight, it's not just simply that outward and visible sign that this covenant child is part of God's people, part of his visible community, part of the covenant of grace, but it is also a vow. It is also an oath before God's people that these parents would raise this child in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that specifically in chapter 6 and verse 4, where he gives to fathers this exhortation. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now again, it's very interesting for us as we begin to look at this particular passage in the book of Ephesians. I would remind us once again of that paradigm, that scheme that the Apostle Paul uses in the writing of all his epistles, where he lays out for us in very vivid and in a very direct way that theology, that teaching as it is in Jesus Christ. And his emphasis throughout this book, from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way to the end, is that union we have with Christ. how God has taken us out of our sin, our death, our misery. He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of light. He has joined us to His body. He has given to us His Spirit that we might be made partakers of all the benefits of His mediation. You see, Christ has won for us by His sacrifice and His life, not simply the forgiveness of sins, but every promised blessing that God has given to the church from the beginning, as He gives that promise to Adam there, as He speaks to him the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that the seed of the woman would bring great glory and salvation and restoration and full reconciliation to all those who would believe upon the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, as he begins to then apply this truth to us in chapter 4, as we have spent much time looking at it, he reminds us that we are therefore to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And he speaks to us about that unity of the Spirit that we are to keep in the bond of peace. But then again in verse 17 of chapter 4, he reminds us and he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." You see, when the Spirit of God sanctifies us, as the Spirit of God has regenerated us and caused us to be part of the body of Christ, He has taken out the old mind, the mind that was at enmity with God, the mind that walked in its own way, and He has replaced it with a mind that has been brought captive to the obedience of Christ. He has called us to set our affections upon things above. He has called us to bring into subjection every emotion, every feeling. And He has called us to set our minds on those things which are above. And we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of our thinking. We are not any longer to view the world in the way that we did once before. But now we are to see through the eyes of our Savior Jesus Christ. As Paul would say to us in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so the apostle would remind us that we walk not in the futility of our mind, but we walk in that newness of life. Then again, he uses that phrase in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, beloved, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love." Jesus says, "This is how you'll know, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another." We don't love Him because we've chosen Him. We love Him because He has chosen us. He has made us as those who were God haters into those who have become God lovers. We love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. But the Apostle Peter says to us, "Can we say we love God whom we cannot see if we do not love our neighbor whom we do see? Behold, this is love, that a man or a woman would lay down their lives for another. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called the children of God." And so Paul says to us, "Therefore, as the imitators of God, as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There is no greater sweet-smelling incense that ascends among men than that love that comes through the sovereign work of God's grace, as He has reconciled us unto God and brought us into union in Christ as brothers and sisters of the household of faith. He goes on then in verse 15 of chapter 5 and says, "Therefore, brethren, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time." You see, as we have become Christians, as God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, He has given to us a wisdom which is not of this world, a wisdom which is from on high, a wisdom that has descended from God, which is peaceable. which is brings reconciliation among men. And so Paul exhorts us, you must walk as wise men and women in the face of this lost and dying world. You see, men look for wisdom. They look for wisdom in their governments. They look for wisdom in their education. They look for wisdom through the possessions that they have. We think that a man, if he has great possessions, is a wise man. He has learned the ways of the world. But the scripture asks us, what profit is there if a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And so the apostle tells us that we are to be as wise men and women, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. Therefore, we are not to be foolish, but we are to understand what the will of the Lord is, being filled with God's Spirit each and every day. And it is at this place that the apostle Paul begins to lay out for us the character of wise living. What does it look like when a family is living in wisdom? Well, wives are in submission to their husbands. Husbands are loving wives, even as Christ has loved the church. Children are obeying their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And fathers are not exasperating or bringing their children to anger, but are nourishing them and building them up in the faith and in the instruction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we look especially at the families of the world today, and if there is something that characterizes the world more than anything else, it is a disunity, a dysfunction in the midst of the family. Divorces are rampant. There are as many divorced people in the United States today as there are those who are married. Families are falling apart. Children are called latchkey children. They are left on their own to raise themselves. Siblings raise one another. It's as if somehow people think that you birth a child into the world and off they go. But to live on their own, to do what they would do. But the Apostle Paul would draw our attention as those who have been redeemed in Christ, as those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would give ourselves to this wise living, that we would live in families that honor and glorify the Lord God. And so this evening from this text, I want to speak about three things. One, the general view of the family. Two, how parents are to view their children. And three, give some general direction to parents concerning the rearing and instructing of their children in the things of God. First of all, a general view of the family. The Apostle Paul reminds us here in this epistle that all the families of the earth are named after the Father who is in heaven. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has taught us to pray when we pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We recognize that we have come into and been brought into the family of God. And why is that? Well, the Bible teaches us that the family is of divine origin. Why do we live in families? Why do we have this basic structure among men? Is it because when a child is born, they can't live on their own, and so it's of a necessity that they remain with those who birthed them, those who brought them in this world for a season, for a time, and then to go on out about their way? Is it because it is the best of the options that we have out there? Families are better than something else. No, the scripture tells us we live in families because that is how God has ordained us to live. He has ordained that we should live in this unit that he calls family, with a mother and a father and those children, with wives who are in submission to their husbands, with husbands who love their wives, even as Christ has loved the church, with children who walk in all holy obedience before their parents as unto the Lord, and with fathers who raise up their children to see and to know the mighty blessing of God. And this is how it has been from the very beginning. God brought a man and a woman together. It was not simply that Adam said, "Hey, listen, here I am all by myself. This sounds like a good way to live. I think I'll do this." No, God brings to Adam a wife. Having miraculously created her from the rib of his side, brought her unto the man that they too might become one flesh in him. It is God who performs that first marriage. It is God who brings unity and diversity. It is God who takes these two and brings them together as one. It is the Lord who performs this ceremony. It is the Lord who presents to Adam his wife. It is the Lord who sanctioned and blessed that union that he had created. But even in that, from that very form, God sets or establishes the basis of all earthly relationships known to man. It is on that basis, the basis of the family, that God establishes all earthly relationships known to man. We see that explicated for us so vividly in our larger catechism, particularly. 11 questions are devoted to the fifth commandment in our larger catechism that opens up this commandment of God that we are to honor our mothers and our fathers, that our days may be long in the land which the Lord our God gives to us. And the apostle reminds us in this text that that is the first commandment with promise, that God has promised to us prosperous and full and long lives as we live honoring his commandment by honoring our fathers and our mothers. And we will see in a few moments that he opens up for us in the scripture, and our catechism opens up for us even more so of this relationship as it becomes the basis of all earthly relationships. In fact, the Bible tells us that the family is the primary school of religion and conduct. The family is the primary school of religion and conduct. Think about that for a moment. We send our children off to primary school. What is the purpose of primary school? Well, really, the purpose of primary school is to prepare a child for secondary school, where he begins to learn in a more deep way some of the basics that he has been given at that primary level that prepares him for his university, that prepares him for his calling and his work in life. The family is the primary school of religion and conduct. It is in the family that they are to learn of faith, trusting and believing, resting and receiving of Christ for their salvation. It is in faith that they are to look unto him, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And they are to see in this primary school of the family what it is to live by faith and to walk by faith and to trust Christ for all things, both in this life and that which is to come. It is in the family that faith is demonstrated as our children grow and see us walking and living in that trust of God. The scripture tells us, as David would speak in Psalm 119 and verse 54, "The Lord is my portion." It is not the material things of this life that makes my life what it is and full and complete, but it is by trusting and believing in Christ as the bread of life, as the water of life, as the fountain of salvation, that well of salvation from which all blessings flow, as they learn in this primary school faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But not simply faith, but also that law, that commandment of God. The Lord has said to us, "If you love me, keep my commandments. walk in my ways. The writer, the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, and on it do I meditate day and night. Blessed is the man that doth not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate. And that man, that woman will be like a tree planted by the riverside, who when those storms of life come, when those droughts of life come, his leaves shall not wither, but he shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. Those who know not the law of God and the way of righteousness, that way of holiness that the Lord has set before us, their leaf will wither and fall. They will be as the chaff driven away by the wind. And where do our children learn of the law of God, the commandments of Jesus? In the home, in the family, as they are nurtured in the things of God. It is a primary school that teaches us of our religion and our conduct, not only of faith and law, but also of love. You see, our children grow up in the atmosphere seeing the love of God as it is manifested in their parents, as their wives, as their mothers submit themselves to their husbands, and as their husbands love their wives with that sacrificial love that Christ has given. You see, to talk about Christ giving his life is in the abstract until they begin to see it rooted and grounded in the expressions and in the actions of their mothers and fathers as they live day to day. Where does a child understand and know the love of God in his life? It is as his mother comes and puts her arms around them and cuddles them and loves them and directs them in their life. It is as the mother awakens in the morning and provides their daily needs, keeping them, feeding them, caring for them, washing their clothes, taking care of their life. The love of God is manifested as God himself by his Spirit reaches down to us in our daily lives, keeping us, loving us with a love beyond our comprehension. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished unto us. Our children see it as we love them. But not only in that love, but also in that discipline. Remember, the writer of Hebrews tells us that fathers, because they love their children, they do what? They discipline them. Though it might be grievous for a season, yet it will produce that peaceable fruit of eternal life. The writer of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, in many places says, the father that loves his children is the father that disciplines him. He that spareth the rod hates his child. He that would turn away from discipline hates his children. But the scripture reminds us that as we walk with them, as we are in and teaching them, we teach them the discipline of the Lord. We teach them that God disciplines us, that he leads us in the way everlasting, that he lets us not simply wander as sheep without a shepherd, as children without parents. One of the experiences that I had in Uganda, Kathleen and I, that we did not really experience here, even in the midst of broken homes, we didn't see children wandering by themselves. But in Uganda, parents would die. Children would have no one to take care of them. And they would just wander from place to place in the village. No discipline in their lives. Ruined, broken, diseased, and eventually die. But God disciplines us. He chastens us. He draws us close to himself. And our children, too, must be disciplined. And it is God's purpose in the family. That is the primary school of our religion and conduct. It is in the family. We don't farm out our children to the educators. We don't farm out our children to the government. We don't farm out our children to the world. We care for them. We teach them to believe. We teach them God's commandments. We love them with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We discipline them and nurture them in the things of God. Scripture reminds us the primary school of religion and conduct manifests itself as we demonstrate the mercy of God. I remember as a young boy growing up, again, the one thing I always knew that would be constant was my mother would love me. My mother would accept me for what I was. As bad as I was, as bad as things were, I knew always that she was one who would extend to me mercy if I would come. You see, we teach our children the mercy of God. We are sick in this world because of the consequences of sin. Death reigns in our mortal bodies. It is appointed unto us once to die. Each of us realize that this outward man is breaking down, and we rely on the mercy of God. That when this corruptible is in the dirt, that God will raise it again, incorruptible, out of His mercy and grace to us. That God will care for us in our darkest hour. That He has promised to us that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and merciful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Bible views the family as that of divine origin, the basis of all earthly relationships. It views it as the primary school of religion and conduct, but also it views the family as the training course of interpersonal relationships. That's where we learn to relate one to another. Our catechism puts it in these terms. It teaches us to relate as superiors to inferiors, as inferiors to superiors, as equals among equals. You see, it tells us and it teaches us in the midst of the family how we are to give ourselves to that parental oversight, that fraternal oversight, that magisterial oversight. It is where we learn to live one with another as the people of God. You see, the Lord doesn't just bring us into the church together because it makes it easier for Him to preach His word to us as a unit as opposed to individuals. God also brings us together that we might learn to live as His people in the household of faith, with superiors and inferiors, with those who are equal, that we might give ourselves in mutual submission, Paul says in verse 21 of this chapter, submitting ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Where do our children learn to obey those that are over them in the family? Where do our children learn to deal with those who are under them in the family? Where do our children learn to deal with one another as equals, brothers and sisters in the family? God has made it the training course of interpersonal relationships. As we interact one with another, as children behave toward their parents, as parents behave towards their children, as they behave one to another, the Scripture says to us it is in the family that we nurture them, that we continue to send them forward. And also, lastly, the general view of the family biblically, I believe, is that the family is the boot camp of the covenant of grace. You see, it is in the family that we learn to live in God's covenant. It is in the family that we learn what it means, I will be your God. And you will be my people. It is in the family that we learn to call God our Father. And it is in the family that we learn that God is our Father to us and cares for us because of the blessed covenant of grace. You see, the Bible tells us that when God entered into a relationship with man, that He condescended to man and entered into relationship with him by way of covenant. That first covenant being the covenant of works, which man broke in the garden, but that second covenant being the covenant of grace. God condescends to us. He comes to our level. He meets us where we are. He doesn't call us away to Himself. He comes to us. He didn't call us to heaven to see redemption. He tabernacled Himself among us. He walked in our shoes, as it were. He walks in our family. The Scripture promises us that where two or three are gathered in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, that there He would be in the midst of them. And we see that primarily as a promise to us, as a covenanted people, as we've gathered together. But the family is the most basic unit of the church of Jesus Christ. Today, we will receive not five individuals into our church, but we will receive a family. Peter, because his membership is in presbytery, won't become a member of this congregation. But his family will. The Van Duderwerf family will be members of this congregation. Not as five individuals, but as one family in the household of faith. Because they are a family. We administer the covenant sign to our children because they are part of the family that is in covenant with God. They are in the covenant, and therefore they have the right to be part of the larger family, the Church of Jesus Christ. But it is because they are the family of God. God said to Abraham, "In you and your children, I will bless the world." And we carry and believe that to be applicable to us in the New Testament. How are parents to view their children? That's how the Bible says we're to view the family. As the primary school of religion and conduct. As the training ground, the training course of interpersonal relationships. As that boot camp, as it were. That grand arena. That primary field of the covenant of grace. But how are we to view our children in the Lord? We read from the Old Testament book of Psalms this evening. Psalm 127 tells us two things in there about our children. First of all, it tells us in verse 3 that our children are a heritage from the Lord. We don't have children because it is just this cycle of nature for us to have children. It is God who opens the womb. It is God who closes the womb. Every child comes from the Lord. Even in an unbelieving family, every child comes from the Lord. And every man and woman need to recognize that their children are part of their inheritance from God. Part of their heritage. Part of the gifts that God has given. In fact, it tells us that they are the heritage of the Lord. They are the gift of God to us in our families. They are part of God's blessing. Genesis 33:5 says they are gifts of grace given unto us. The name Nathan means gift of God. The name Matthew means gift of God. The Old Testament saints often named their children, recognizing this truth, that children are the gift of the Lord. They're not a burden that has come our way. They're not just something that happens out of marriage, but they are the gift of God. And we are to receive them from God's hand as great and glorious gifts. And the psalmist tells us, so blessed is the man that fills his quiver full of them. A quiver full is 18. When we asked Peter to come as pastor, we said to him, Peter, there's all kinds of spaces in the pew. Fill them up. Preach the word. Well, maybe he'll give us a quiver full. Those gifts from God, those blessings of the Lord, that come to us as the people of God. Look around in the church this evening. Look at the young people that are sitting in our pews. Look at them and look hard at them because they are God's gift to us as the people of God, to our families, to our church. They have come from the Lord. They are not of our own devisings, but they are God's gift to us. And therefore the Scripture says to us that we must highly esteem them. Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 128, verse 3, reminds us that they are to be highly esteemed. They are the greatest of gifts. They're not second-rate gifts. They're not the consolation prize, but they are the grand prize, the first prize, and we would esteem them. You know what it is as a child to get a gift, one that you've longed for and wanted. You don't want to put it down. You don't want to let it go. It's like that new pair of shoes. When you get them, you put them on, you say, I'm never taking them off my feet. I'm going to sleep with them on. Because we prize them so much. There's no greater gift that God gives to a family than children. So we are to highly esteem them because they are gifts in the image of God. We sometimes forget, as God's people, that this young child that the Lord has given to us is His image bearer. That He reflects to us the very God who made us. You see, the Bible says to us, as the image of God, that we are a witness, we are a testimony. There is no man on the face of this earth that can deny God's existence, because His very existence, as He is the image of God, testifies each day, every waking moment, that He is God's creature. John Calvin said to us, to be self-conscious is to be God-conscious. To know oneself is to know God. To know God is to know oneself. You cannot have a knowledge of self without a knowledge of God. And in the same way, when we look into the eyes of our children, as we feed them, as we change their diapers, as we clothe them and send them off to school, we are reminded this is God's image. And that God is. And that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But we mustn't also forget that they are fallen, that they are sinners in need of the grace of God. As we raise these young gifts who have been given to us, to be highly esteemed in the very image of God, that they are fallen, that they are broken, that they are sinners, and they need to hear the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They need to hear and understand the gospel of salvation. Because there is no other way into heaven. It's not just by simply being born into a covenant family, nor is it simply by going to church each week. Nor is it because they never hear any swearing or cursing in their household that makes them right before God. It is their own laying a hold of and relying upon Christ alone for their salvation, as He is freely offered to them in the gospel. And it is our duty before God. It is our obligation before Him to present and to lay open the gospel of salvation to their hearing and before their eyes each and every day of their life. And Moses says it so well for us in chapter 6 of the book of Deuteronomy. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk in the way, when you're working in the field, when you're studying at school, wherever it is, at every opportunity, you are to lay open before them the gospel of grace. Because it is that which is the only way for us to be reconciled unto God. And that brings us, therefore, to some general directions as to how we are to raise our children, as Paul says here and reminds us in the text. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, the first step for us, as we receive from God these gifts, as He gives them to us, is to enter into a covenant with God, to raise them according to His standard, and to solemnize that covenant by baptism. You see, when we baptize our children, we are saying to the Lord, yes, Lord, I promise to raise this child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I recognize that you have made the family the primary school of religion and conduct. I recognize that it is the training course of interpersonal relationship, that it is the boot camp of the covenant of grace, that they are the gifts of God from you to me, and I will raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And in submission to your commandments, I will baptize them. I will put your seal upon them. Because that's what you've commanded us to do. For the promises to you and to your children, as many afar off as the Lord our God shall call. You see, that's the promise to us. And so the first step in raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is presenting them as God has commanded us in baptism to say, Lord, set your seal upon them, put your name upon them, by your Spirit, woo them and draw them to yourself. And we promise, we covenant before you that we will raise them to the best of our ability according to the clear teaching and standards of your word. And by your grace, we will not deviate to the right nor the left. We will not be swayed by the cunning craftiness of the world, but by your word we will direct their steps. And that first step is as we present them to God. From you, O Lord, have we received them. To you, O Lord, do we dedicate them every day of their life. Secondly, as soon as they are capable, you begin to teach them what the covenant is that they have been brought into. Why it is that God's seal has been placed upon them. What are the benefits and the duties of that covenant? You direct them in owning that covenant as their own. What the Puritans used to call, and in the larger catechism called, improving our baptism. You see, improving our baptism is not just simply something that we as adults do and we are called upon to do this evening as we witness this baptism taking place as Christ is adding to His visible church as He has promised this covenant child. But we improve our baptism. We rededicate ourselves. We reaffirm the claims of the covenant and we teach our children to lay a hold of. And to walk in the reality and the truth that God's name has been stenciled, as it were, across their foreheads. That the Lord has said, this one is mine. I belong to the Lord, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I belong to no other. You see, we teach our children and we remind them that they're not ours. They are the Lord's. And we only have them for a short time to be stewards over them, to nurture them. But they walk before God. If we would raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we must teach them in exact obedience and that subjugation of the will to all authority, legitimate and biblical. We must teach them in exact obedience. You know, it's not simply good enough to use the phrase that I often heard when I was a young man growing up, close enough for government work. What passes inspection here in this world doesn't pass inspection in the eyes of God. God demands of us exact and entire and perpetual obedience. And that's no less for us as Christians, as it were, for us before we were Christians. That obedience that God desires of us is no less than the obedience that He desired of Adam in the garden. That we would obey His word with all that is within us. Now we know today that we obey His word, not that we might be saved, but we teach our children to obey His word because of His covenant mercies to us. He has saved us from the kingdom of darkness and death. He has brought us into the kingdom of His own dear Son, not because of anything we have done, but because of His mercy, His grace, His tender care that He extends to us each and every moment. So in our own lives, we seek by God's grace to walk in that exact obedience, quick obedience, David said in Psalm 119, when I thought on my ways, I hastily turned my feet to walk in the commandments of the living God. We teach our children to hide God's word in their hearts that they might not sin against them. And so therefore we labor to direct their hearts into the fear of God, into the reverence of His holy word, and into the beauty and benefits of holiness. You see, it is our responsibility to nurture our children to be God-fearers, to fear the Lord. Again, that is a term that we don't hear so much of in the Church of Jesus Christ today, what it is to be a fearer of God. But it is a biblical term. The Bible says to us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from iniquity is understanding. That a man who walks in the fear of God is a man who walks uprightly before the Lord, whose way is blameless, who has no fear. But he is a man who trusts God with all of his heart, having a holy reverence for God's word. As some of you know, I was in Holland this last week at a general synod of a sister church. And one of the things that distressed me more than anything else was the irreverence of God's word. Hearing men say, well, you know, the word of God, that we can take it or leave it. We don't have to be so precise. We don't have to be so meticulous. We don't have to follow it in every particular. And yet, what would we think of our children if we sent them off to do something for us, to go to the store, to buy us a loaf of bread, and we give them so much money, and when they get back, they don't have bread, but they have candy, and they say to us, well, I didn't think your word was so precise. I didn't think I really had to buy bread. I just figured I could get to the store and use it to buy whatever I wanted to. Heaven and earth will pass away, the scripture says. But God's word will never pass away. God's word is eternal. It never returns to a void, but accomplishes all that He sends it to do. And we must teach them to revere His word and the beauty and the benefit of holiness. One of the struggles that our young people have today is growing up in a world that places the standard of beauty and benefit in any place but in holiness. You see, the standard of beauty is just its own self reflected all around. The billboard signs. I want to look like that. I want to look like that. I want to behave like that. I want to drink this because I want all the gusto I can get out of life. I want to live this way because that is the pleasurable way. But we must teach our children the beauty and the benefit of holiness. The writer of Hebrews is very clear. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Bodily exercise is of some profit. But exercise in godliness brings great reward, both in this life and that which is to come. Setting before our children a standard of holiness that they would deny themselves in the midst of this world, that they would not walk or seek to please the flesh, but they would walk and seek to please God. If we would raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we must teach them a biblical work ethic. We must teach them a biblical standard of recreation, especially in our day and age, when so many think that the good life is a life in which you can just play. I remember again as a young boy growing up wondering, what was the job that I could get paid the most and work the least? That's the job I wanted. That's the job that Americans want. Where's the job that we work the least but get paid the most? Pete Rose was asked the question one time why he liked baseball so much. And his answer was, because it's a little boy's game with big boy's pay. That's what we look for. We want the little boy's game with the big boy's pay. but we must teach our children. 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work before the Lord. 6 days shalt thou labor. God has created us to be workers. God has created us to serve Him and to walk in His kingdom in all ways. And so we teach them to value their time. The days are short and the time is evil. Paul says to us, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But who is sufficient for such a task? I look now, as I have my oldest sitting here in the congregation, I have my youngest sitting here in the congregation. And my degree of success in me varies. My oldest might tell you that I was not as successful as I ought to have been. My youngest might tell you, well, by the time Dad got through six, he was doing a bit better with me. But it doesn't depend upon me, because who is sufficient for such a task? Not a one of us are. But God says to us this: you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Be not weary in well-doing. Persevere. Give yourself to the work of the Lord, because God will bless. His work never comes back to him void. We can rely upon the grace of God. There's a teaching out today in the Church of Jesus Christ that is causing such consternation among parents. Children grow up, they renounce the faith for one reason or another, and the blame is placed on parents. It's because of you. You didn't do the task. Sometimes it might be. But why did Jacob believe and Esau not? Why did Isaac believe and Ishmael not? Because the gifts and the calling are of God. But God uses means. And the means that God has chosen to use is the means of godly parenting. And so Paul calls us and he reminds us, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And God will bless His word. It will not return to Him void. God will not lose one of His sheep. So you needn't lose sleep as to whether or not God's will be done in the lives of your children, because it will. You needn't lose sleep before the Lord whether you can do it better. We can all do it better. We confess our sin and we rise and we go forward, knowing that God's word will not return to Him void. That not one that God has ordained, for whom Christ has died, will the Holy Spirit fail to apply that full work of salvation. But as we apply these waters in baptism this evening, we come as those believing that the Lord will do His perfect and glorious work. And He will add to the church of Jesus Christ. And He will cause that day every one of His elect to stand there before the throne of God's grace as we sing Him praise throughout all of eternity. And as Newton says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun, and not one of God's elect will be missing. But our voices will join in that sweet harmony, bringing praise and honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't exasperate our children, but we raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, how we do praise and honor and bless Your name. You are a great king and a great God above all kings. All the gods of this world are deaf and dumb idols, but you are the living and true God. And we do confess before you this evening, O Lord, that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of light, and we acknowledge our children as being your gifts to us, that by your grace we might present them back to you, having raised them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And, O God, we stand humble before you and confess our inability to do this work without your grace, without your Spirit. It is only you, Lord, who can take the dead heart in sin and be quickened it again in life. It is only you, O Lord, that can take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. It is only you, O Lord, who can open the blind eye. It is only you, O Lord, who can unstop the deaf ear. It is only you, O Lord, who can make the lame to walk. And so we look to you to bless the means of grace that you have presented to us. And as we use them so feebly, so imperfectly, we confess our sin before you, and we ask that you would cleanse us of our sin, that you would glorify your name, that you would cause your church to grow and to flourish, that the name of Jesus Christ might be exalted, and exalted in our families, O God. Exalted in our husbands and our wives and our children. Exalted as you stand in the midst of our families, in the midst of our church, be pleased to stand in the midst of our nation. Raise up the banner, O God. Cause the name of Jesus to go forth in the length and breadth of this land. And we would be quick to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. For we know that it is not by might nor by power, but only by thy Spirit, saith the Lord. And for this we do thank you and we do praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.